Well, great morning.
Morning.
It is a privilege and a humbling honor to stand behind this sacred desk. And I am truly, truly blessed to be in front of such precious folks, the precious flock here at Salem Baptist Church. So great morning. I love y'all and thank y'all for being here. The Lord knew who he would call to this precious room to hear his word. So before I begin, I would love to pray. Would you bow your heads? Father, I am incapable of performing this task apart from you. I am feeble, fallible, sinful. And without you, Lord, I can do nothing. So have your way. Do what is necessary in me, through me, and into the hearts of all those who have ears to hear this morning. Your word. Make straight anything crooked. Give us eyes to see this morning. Cause us, Lord, to see things strictly and supremely from your point of view. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for your word. May your will be done and this task be accomplished with you getting fully glory, honor, and all praise. Move me completely out of the way. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we say. If you have your Bibles, and I pray you do, and this morning we will be coming from the Gospel of John. We had the precious opportunity at Sunday school, 1 John. And we're going to be dealing specifically with John 13, verses 21 through 38. And I'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. As well as, and I'm going to also use some of the scriptures from the ESV, beginning at verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he became troubled in spirit and bore witness and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him to inquire, "Who is the one of whom he is speaking?" He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "He is the one for whom I shall dip the piece of bread and give it to him." So when he had dipped the piece of bread, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the piece of bread, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now one of those reclining at table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were thinking, because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the piece of bread, he went out immediately. And it was night. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times. I've entitled this message, You Cannot Follow Me Now. For obvious reasons in the scripture, Jesus is crystal clear. All through the scriptures, he had been telling his disciples, follow me, you must follow me, follow me. But now, he says, you cannot follow me. Jesus had just washed the disciples' feet. Think about it. The greatest person in the universe had just acted in the role of a slave. The Bible really downplays that in the English, saying servant. The Greek word is doulos, means slave. So Jesus had just acted in the role of the slave. And then he said, I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. John chapter 13, verse 15. So follow me. Do what I do. A servant is not greater, or shall I say, a slave is not greater than his master. That's verse 16. And now we come to this text at the end, and Jesus strikes a different note. Not you should follow me as I have done and have told you, but you can't follow me. Verse 36. Where I am going, you cannot follow me. And as it turns out, this becomes bad news. And in another sense, it becomes the greatest news in all the Bible. But before we go there, let me give you the big picture of where we are going in this message. And we'll actually make 5 stops. Not because I chose 5, but there is really, the text implicates 5 definite stops that we are going to take this little journey on this morning. Amen? So stop number 1. First, we'll make a brief stop in verses 23 through 25. And this is what I'd like to ask. Why does John include the details of who is sitting where at the Last Supper and who leans where? It's relevant for this whole story. The second stop is at the end of verses 33 through 38. And what I'd like to do is ponder what's behind Jesus saying, you can't follow me now. Why? Is that good? Or is that bad? Or is it both? Our third stop this morning, we'll look at verses 27 through 30. And it will notice that night and darkness not only swallow up the light of the world, but also serve as its brightness. And then our fourth stop, we'll look at verses 31 and 32. And this is where Jesus says that in this darkest hour, the time has come for him to shine the brightest glory. And then, of course, our fifth stop and final stop, we'll look at verse 21, where John says, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And we'll ask, what does this have to say to yours and my own troubled spirit today? And then we'll end there in that very practical, personal, emotional, critical note. Not just because it's helpful for sermons to end with personal application, but because John makes the connection between the troubled spirit and the ultimate aim of this book. So he says in John 20:31, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So this is the point of this entire book. The very point of this book, we could say, is to help us to believe and to have life. Amen? And right at the end of today's text, John 14:1, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And if we look at the word troubled, it's actually the same as in verse 21. Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And Jesus says to us, don't be troubled. Believe me. Trust me. And what I will say when we get there at the end of that is that there is a troubled spirit, y'all. A troubled spirit that is sinful. And we should seek to overcome that through prayer, by trusting in the promises of Jesus Christ. But there's also a second type of troubled spirit that is not sinful, because Jesus had it. And it has a place in the life of his followers. So that's where we're going. And then let's make these five stops on the way, and we'll just see how the Lord works all this together. Amen? So our first stop, John 13:23-25. Why the details? Jesus is at the Last Supper, and he had just said in verse 21, one of his disciples would betray him. He didn't know whom he was talking about. Look at verse 22. Then in verse 23, one of his disciples, who Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Notice the details here. The disciples and Jesus are lying on the floor around the table. They didn't have chairs. The Jews would typically be leaning on their left elbow with a cushion, eating with their right hand. The disciple whom Jesus loved, and the evidence suggests it's John, is next to Jesus, maybe to his right. From wherever Peter is, he signals John to ask Jesus. John, as verse 25 says, leans back against Jesus and asks him. Evidently, Jesus says very softly to John, It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. That's verse 26. I'm guessing that he said it this softly because the other disciples apparently don't know what he said. Because when Judas leaves, they don't know why he's leaving. So my question this morning is, what do all these details have to do with us? I have to believe that what they say is that these things are the testimony of an eyewitness. John, the beloved disciple who wrote this book, we know that because of what he says later in John 21:24, referring back to the disciple whom Jesus loved in verse 20. It says, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things." John 21:24. And then again in John chapter 19, verse 35, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. In other words, the reason the author calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, it is not because Jesus didn't love the others, and we see that in John 13:1 as well as John 15:9, but to make crystal clear what a close and personal role he had, so that his eyewitness testimony would be seen for what it is. Think about that. Let's ponder on that for a minute. What John wants to know, wants us to know, is that when we read these details, is I was there, I know what I'm talking about, these things really happen. Church, we're not dealing with myth and fiction here. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. What we really need to do is let that flag fly over our hearts as we read this gospel and listen to this message. John was there. John saw things, heard things, bore witness to it, and wrote a precious account of exactly what happened in that moment. Our next stop is John 13, 33 through 38, when Jesus says, you cannot follow me now. Beginning at verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, so I am. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Now let me drop down to 33. He gave us an example. He says here in 33, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. As I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. In verse 38, Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. There are two reasons why the disciples could not follow Jesus this night. And one was bad news. And one was, as we know, very good news. The bad news was this. They couldn't follow because they were morally unable and incapable to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. You think you can follow me, Peter? You won't even make it through the night. And it wasn't just Peter who failed. They all failed. Look at John 16:32. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. You flip back to Mark chapter 14, verse 50. What he says. And they all left him and fled. That's bad news. They were not ready to make the sacrifices necessary to follow a crucified Messiah. They needed a greater power, and that would come specifically from the Holy Spirit. But there was another reason why they couldn't follow Jesus that night. And this was great news. Jesus was about to do only what he could do. And what he would do is die. Not mainly as an example to inspire them, but as a substitute to save them. We can see this if we keep reading into chapter 14, 2b through 6. Where is Jesus going that they cannot follow? Here it is right here. I go, Jesus says, to prepare a place for you. And you know the way to where I'm going. And look what Thomas said. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, crystal clear, Jesus says, we don't go to heaven to the Father beside Jesus assisting him. Or beside or behind Jesus imitating him. We go to the Father through Jesus depending on him. That is the word of God. Let me say it again. We don't go to heaven to the Father. Peter says Jesus did what? Died to bring us to the Father. Yes. We don't go to the Father beside Jesus, assisting him, as the Armenian loves to say, with a synergistic salvation. I do something, he does something. That's heresy. It is purely all God through Jesus Christ. It is a monergistic salvation. From beginning, he sustains it to the end. So we don't go to heaven to the Father beside Jesus, assisting him, or behind Jesus, cheering him on and imitating him. Although imitating him is a good thing, it's a great thing. But we can't do it apart from him, guess what? Causing it, regenerating our hearts, giving us a will to obey him. We don't have an obedience problem. Guess what we have? A love problem. If we love God, we will what? Keep his commandments, as his word says. It's a love problem. It's not an obedient problem. So we don't go behind him, imitating him, and praise God. We go to the Father through Jesus, depending on him. Where I am going this night, Jesus says, that you cannot follow me. I am going to die for you, he says, and thus become the only way to God. You cannot follow me now. Only I can do this. The perfect, sinless God-man, the sacrifice, would go to a cross that you and I so deserved, and he would take it on, but on the third day. On the third day. Victory. He says, only I can do this. This is my work alone. But it doesn't end there. He also says, but you will follow me afterward. Why? Because I will make a way. I will make the way. I, Jesus says, will pay for your sins. all your sins, all your failures, all, past, present, and future. Then you will come through me, not beside me, not behind me, but through me. Trust in me. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus says, that's what I'm doing tonight. I am making a way for sinners to come to the Father, and only I can do that. You can't follow me now, and that is a very, very good thing. It is great news for all of us. Third stop. John 13, 27 through 30. This is precious, y'all. The darkness swallows up and serves the light. We really hit on that this morning with Clint. And what a blessed job, Clint. Thank you. And I don't think the reference here tonight in verse 30 is merely to tell us what time of day it is. It says night. Verse 27 says, then after Judas had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus says, what are you going to do? Do it quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what you need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. This very gospel, y'all, began with the triumphant words in John chapter 1, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. And Jesus said in John chapter 9, verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Think about that. Let those two scriptures sit side by side. There was a work they could do together while it was day. And they did for 3 years. Jesus completed that work. And now the night has come. No one but Jesus can do this work. And he does it not in spite of the darkness, but with the unwitting, God-appointed help of the darkness. Think about that. Only Jesus can destroy the darkness by being enveloped by darkness. Only Jesus can abolish death by being swallowed up by death, like Jonah in the fish. Only Jesus can disarm Satan by surrendering to his servants. Do you remember the words of the Lord a few hours later in the garden when the mob came to him? He said in Luke 22, verse 53, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Think about this. Notice the limitations here that is put on the darkness. This is your hour, not your century. Not your decade, not your year, not your month, not your week. God has appointed the boundaries of your hour, this hour, and it will last until Sunday morning. And then I'm coming out, Jesus says. I will break the chains of death. I will dispel the darkness, and I will nullify the power of Satan. And my redeeming work will be finish tetelestai, and all the sins of my people will be paid for, past, present, and future. All my father's wrath against his elect will be satisfied. The judgment and the condemnation of my church will be over. And a flawless, gorgeous robe of righteousness completed for my bride. That's beautiful. That is beautiful, y'all. That's the glory, y'all, of the Son of Man and His Father as we turn to our fourth stop. John 13, 31 through 32. Jesus shining with glory through the night. Beginning at verse 31. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Remember, showing the glory of Jesus in this gospel is the main way that John is awakening and strengthening our faith. John 1:14 says, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And think about this, y'all. And the brightest display of this very glory, the glory of this grace, was in the darkest hour of the gospel when Jesus died. When he was doing what no one else could do, dispelling darkness, abolishing death, disarming Satan, paying for sin, completing righteousness, absorbing wrath, removing condemnation. This was the most glorious achievement. In one sense, his brightest moment is the darkness and the darkest night. And Jesus says in verse 31 that God was glorified in him. And in verse 32, he says that God himself is the one who glorified the Son of Man, and that the Son of Man would be glorified in him. And then in the middle of verse 32, he says God will also glorify him in himself. So the Son of Man is glorified in God. God is glorified in him. There is more going on here, y'all, than you might think. Look back at John 13, verses 18 through 19. Jesus is already predicting Judas's betrayal. Only here Jesus says why he is so concerned to talk about it before it happens. At the end of verse 18, look what he says. "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place. Then when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." If we look in the original Greek, it simply says that you may believe that I am. Just like John 8, verse 58, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus was saying that his knowledge and his authority over his own betrayal by Judas is evidence of his deity. He's omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. The fully God, fully man. The great I am sat in human flesh next to these guys. Dipped the morsel with Judas. Already knew this. He was already coined the son of perdition. Jesus wasn't blind to any of this. All this did was magnify his deity. He says, "I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am." I am. All through the Old Testament, I am. All through the Gospel, all the I ams. So when he says that the Son of Man and God are glorified in each other, we are to understand that God the Father was glorifying God the Son, and God the Son was glorifying God the Father. And the glory of that night was the triumph of a salvation that had plotted together. They plotted this together. The Father and the Son. That's what this whole book's about. This is about the Father and the Son going on a seek and save mission. 66 books from Genesis to Revelation. They had already plotted this with the Holy Spirit. This is precious. They plotted this together with the Holy Spirit before the world began, before creation, before the foundation of the world. And yet, in spite of all that authority, all that foreknowledge, all that glory, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Why? Think about this. Fully God, fully man. He's troubled here. Fifth stop. Let's see what's going on here. We're going to back up to 13:21. Jesus is troubled in his spirit. Look what he says. Let's let the Bible speak. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Every one of us here in this room has a troubled spirit from time to time. I know I do. The Greek word for troubled here means agitated, disquieted, unpeaceful. And the reason I move from Jesus' agitation to our agitation is because John makes that move in the following paragraph. Look at John 14:1. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." It's the same word as in verse 21. Believe in God. Believe also in me. So in John 13:21, Jesus is troubled in spirit. And in John 14:1, he tells us not to be troubled, but to believe. So here is the main thing I want to give y'all this morning. There is a sinful, troubled spirit. And there is a holy, troubled spirit. Jesus is clearly experiencing something like we experience. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect has been tempted or tested as we are, yet without sin. There is disquiet of heart without sin. There is agitation of soul without sin. There is a kind of troubled turmoil in the spirit that is not owing to sin. What's the difference? I'll mention what I think the difference is in the text. The sinful, troubled soul is owing to unbelief. That's what John 14:1 seems to say. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe. Believe. But the holy, troubled soul is owing to love. Jesus isn't only troubled by the prospect of his own agony. That happens, to be sure, in Gethsemane as he sweats blood. But here in John 13:21, it's his friend. Matthew 26:50. Judas Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." That's the pain. One of you, the ones who have been with me for 3 years, after all we've been through, after all I've done for you, after all the wonder you've experienced. Think about it. So I want you to encourage you this morning with this part. Part of Christ-like Christian living is turmoil of soul. People gonna let you down. The closest to you. Guess what? We hurt people. We sin. All sin is against God. But we hurt people. Yes, Jesus, foreknowledge, knew, he planned everything. It did not stop him for hurting behind the son of perdition going to hell. He was troubled. Part of Christian Christ-like living is turmoil of soul. Not sinful turmoil that comes from a lack of trust in the promises of God, but holy turmoil that comes from love for someone who is about to destroy himself and defame God. Look at Romans chapter 9, verse 2. This is Paul. "That I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." He had that for his Jewish brothers. Because we know all about Pastor Chad's be going through verse by verse with chapter 9. Favor's not fair. Paul literally is saying, "Man, I hurt for these guys. They hellbound. I'll switch places." He goes on to say, "I'll trade places." Did he really mean that? Hyperbole. But he's troubled in soul. We get that. It happens. And if it doesn't happen, something's wrong with us. I heard every day for people going to hell. I just visited a couple. Blew my heart away. But I told the truth. And I'll share more one-on-one if y'all want to know about that visit last night. So I want to encourage you that this is part of the Christ-like Christian living. Jesus' life was not ruined or made miserable by this holy disquiet. We know this. The same faith, the faith of Jesus in God that dispels sinful turmoil, keeps holy turmoil in its proper bounds. It doesn't overwhelm us. It can be subordinate to seasons of great joy. Absolutely. We trust him through it all. And we pray for those who are lost. That's why we're a missions church. We don't just talk about it. We get out there and get in the trenches. So just a quick overview. This is a true story. You cannot follow Jesus in the night when he does his saving work that only he can do. He is the light. That's really good news. The darkness of that night did swallow up the light and was destroyed by it. Number 4, the Father and the Son were glorified in that hour, accomplishing their most glorious work of salvation for sinners. And number 5, therefore, trust the Father, trust the Son, and triumph over sinful turmoil. And keep the holy turmoil of your soul, the turmoil of love, in its appointed boundaries. God bless y'all. Love y'all.